Well, good morning. Welcome to the service this morning. I trust that you enjoy the service, enjoy the time of drawing close to our Saviour. Just a few announcements before we get started. Tonight and next Sunday night, Paul Weber's going to be continuing his series in Psalm 119. So make sure you're back for both those services. And next Sunday morning, Pastor's going to be continuing on the series of Jesus' words, Insights on Prayer. So make sure you come along for that as well. This morning, after the songs, there's going to be a kid's story. So make sure, kids, that you're all around and listening and ready to go for the kid's story after those songs. Tim Hoare's also called Pastor during the week, and he wanted to express his gratefulness to everyone within the church for the generosity of the gift that was sent to them this month. And they certainly are a very grateful couple, grateful for all our prayers and support that we give them, and we're glad to be able to do that for them. Well, if you want to be opening your Bibles, I meant to announce that earlier to the book of Luke, we're going to start the service by reading from Luke chapter 10. But before we do that too, I'll open in prayer this morning. Father, it's such a privilege to be able to meet together, even though it's at a distance through Zoom. Lord, we thank you that we can still meet in this way. We thank you that distance from each other does not separate us from your love. We thank you that we still have so many opportunities to support one another and keep in contact with one another. Lord, I pray that you give us insights this day into the love you have for us. Burden us, Lord, for the community around us, that we would be able to pass that love freely onto them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, we're reading from Luke chapter 10. And we're going to be starting at verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which one of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Well, if we're all honest, we're all guilty of finding ways to justify our sin at times. So how do we avoid being guilty of that? One author wrote, "May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say."
Well, good morning, everyone. I want to add my welcome to that of Josh's already today. Pleased that you're with us today. I'm sure you're all friends. Probably there's no enemies with us today. But if there was enemies, we are glad that you're joining us today because we're going to be talking about enemies a little bit too as we move through the service. But children, I'm glad that you're still there in front of the screen, whether that's a TV or a computer or a phone, whatever you've got there. And I want to bring to you a little bit of a children's story today. What I'm going to be speaking to the adults about is the subject of love, that we're to love God and we're to love others. God really, really wants us to love him and then to love other people around us too. There's a Bible verse I want to show you today, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2. And though I have not love, I am nothing. That really means if I don't have love, then I am nothing. And that made me think about another verse in the Bible that talks about one day we'll face God, and one day he will reveal to us whether we have really loved him and others or whether we've failed to do that. Now, I've got a gold coin here. I don't know whether you can see that clearly, but that's a gold coin. It's a $2 coin. And when we love others, it's gold. It's like this $2 gold coin. When we fail to love others, it's not worth very much, because that Bible verse we've just read tells us, when I fail to love, I am nothing. Well, perhaps it's like this matchstick. And of course, what a matchstick is going to do is burn. Now, I'm not going to let this go too long, just in case the fire alarms go off in our house. But you can see that some things are worthless and they're going to burn under Jesus' judgment. And some things are gold and they will not burn under Jesus' judgment. What he really wants from us is us to love him and to love others too. And that is gold that will last through eternity. Well, I probably should have prayed for the message this morning, but why don't you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 10. I'm grabbing my Bible and I'm also grabbing my handout. Remember each week, please, to get your handout and bring that with you to the services. There's another one this evening for this evening service, and those links have been set out this morning. So we're doing a series in the Gospels, moving chronologically through the Gospels, called Jesus' Words. And the title of this morning's message is Excuses, Excuses. So let me take that moment to pray now. Father, we've just finished praying, but we want to come to you because we recognize that although the Word has already been revealed, we need your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts to the truth of the Word. I pray that you would speak to us personally as only your Spirit can. It'll be the same Word that goes out to everyone. But I'm sure, Lord, your Spirit has a ministry to each person in a particular way. We pray that you would accomplish that which you please by your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're looking at Jesus' words, excuses, excuses. It was only a little thing, a bicycle pump, David thought. But David had been reading the scripture and he was starting to get convicted. It was months ago, he thought again. It's too late to do anything about it now. It was an old pump anyway. Again, David was trying to make excuses why he didn't have to go and see his friend. "I didn't do anything wrong. I used it properly and the stupid thing broke," he said in self-justification. I should have told him, I know that, but it's too late to do it now. Again, David was trying to rationalize and give reasons why he shouldn't go and do the right thing. It wasn't expensive and it would be just plain embarrassing to admit it now, but all his rationalizations were to no avail. David knew what the Lord wanted him to do. He bought a new front pump and went to his friend Bill and told him that he had broken it. Bill was already aware that David had broken the pump, And he was grateful that he could know that now he could trust his friend. Mm-hmm. Come on, friends, confess up. I have, and you have too, tried to make excuses, to justify ourselves, to make rationalizations why we shouldn't do the right thing. Mm-hmm. The blame game started back in the garden, didn't it? The man said, oh, it's the woman. And the woman said, it was the snake. But they were both to blame. And especially Adam was to blame because he was in rebellion. Eve was only deceived. We rationalize when we've done wrong, and we rationalize when we want to do wrong. We don't want to do the right thing, just as David with the bicycle pump. Well, excuses is just one of the issues that we need to look at today. And the subject of excuses, we're not going to get to till toward the end of the message. We're moving through a lot of history that is unique to the Gospel of Luke. Luke is recording eyewitness reports as a historian, but he isn't always able to figure out exactly the sequence of these eyewitness events, which one occurred before the other. So we have sober history before us, and it's all, Luke knows it's just all months before the death and resurrection of Christ, but we aren't quite sure of the exact sequence. So the incident that we studied this morning stands alone, but that doesn't mean it's any less precious. It's precious because of the wonderful lessons that it teaches. The most obvious and important of the lessons it teaches is going to be left until last. However, as we read Luke 10:25-37, there are actually 8 minor issues that we need to look at, and therefore this morning we're going to be looking at 9 issues in all. The first issue to consider is mere religion, mere religion. We pick it up in verse 25, Luke 10, verse 25, and behold a certain lawyer. Now, the man in this incident is a lawyer. That means he is an expert in the law. He's a subset of that group called the scribes. The scribes would be copying the law, and the lawyers were a part of that group of the scribes that knew the law very well. But the lawyers, as you read through the Gospels, you can sum up what the lawyers believed. The lawyers as a group refused the repentance associated with the baptism of John. They didn't believe that John was from God and that was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. They misunderstood salvation, and therefore, because they misunderstood salvation, they stopped others getting saved too. They knew the law well. They made the rules, but they didn't really live out the rules themselves, and they were ruthlessly unmerciful. It was the letter of the law. That was it. They are typical of all those who are into mere religion, because those who are into mere religion are into ritual, and they're into rules, but they are not into relationship. Ritual and rules, but not relationship. What would be examples of those who are religious today without actually knowing God? Well, that actually would include every religious group on planet Earth except Bible-believing Christianity. It would include Muslims. It would include Buddhists and Hindus and Judaism. It would include Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and all the cults that misuse the Bible in the wrong way. All these people have rules and rituals, but they don't have relationship with the living God. Now, we're going to watch how Jesus deals with this religious man today, and he's typical of that group of religious people. Whilst they may know the Bible very well, they do not understand who Jesus is. They do not understand the way of salvation, that it is by grace and not by works. And they add or they subtract from the scripture, which the book of Revelation tells us that we are not to do. They add or subtract. They might have a pope. They might have a watchtower society, or they might have an extra book like the Book of Mormon, but they add or subtract to the Bible in some way. Do not assume someone is a Christian just because they say they are a Christian and have religious words to back it up. The second issue to consider is testing God. Verse 25 says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him," that is, tested Jesus. I looked up the word test, tests, tested, and testing, all those words in the New Testament, and I found that 11 times men tested Jesus. Three times men tested God throughout the New Testament, total of 14 times, either testing the Father or the Son. I also found that God tests us, and that is mentioned 9 times in the New Testament, and that we test one another. That's mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. When God tests us, it's for our benefit. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God's intention is that we be trained in the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But when we test God the other way around, it is wicked. It's stated to be wicked by the scripture. Matthew 22 and verse 18 says, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites?'" So it's both wicked and hypocritical to be testing God. It's hypocrisy to test God because we are sinners. Every one of us is a sinner. God is absolutely holy. He is absolutely perfect. He is faithful. He makes no mistakes. And we who are imperfect and have this sin are testing God, who is absolutely faithful. That is hypocrisy. 1 John 1 and verse 5 says of our God, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." How dare we test God? We are never to test God as this hypocritical, Jesus calls him such, as this hypocritical religious lawyer did. We are to trust God, and we to know that he is absolutely faithful, and he will never let his people down. He is worthy of our trust. Hebrews 10 and verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Let us hold fast. Let us trust God, for he who promised is faithful. Please do not try to test God. The third issue for us to consider is eternal life. And that was the one that was up on your screens as you're waiting for the service to start. The issue of eternal life is one of the ultimate questions. And so let's complete reading verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" It's like those questions. Who am I? Is there a God? What is he like? How can I be saved? How can I have eternal life? These are important questions, and we should be able to answer such questions. But we're going to be surprised, really. I think you'll be surprised as we consider how Jesus answers this question of how do I inherit eternal life? If you were to pass someone who had been knocked over by a motor vehicle, they're on the road, maybe they're bleeding. You can see they're bleeding. They're still conscious, but maybe they only have minutes to live. Knowing that a person is dying and only has minutes to live, what will you say to them spiritually that they might have eternal life? Well, you're not going to say, "Ask Jesus into your heart." There may be a grain of truth in that, there's a lot of misunderstanding and misleading comments in that statement, "Ask Jesus into your heart." You could quote Romans 6 and verse 23, which says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That one verse just about gives you the whole gospel. To realize that I am a sinner and that I'm not able to save myself, that death ensues because I am such. And secondly, to realize that there is a gift of life available, and that gift is available in Christ. But Jesus had a bit longer than 1 or 2 minutes to deal with this lawyer. So what did he do? We're going to look at that in just a minute. But it's a great question, isn't it? How shall I inherit eternal life? I mean, surely we will rejoice if someone asks us such a question with a genuine heart. We would love to tell them how they might have eternal life. The fourth issue for us to consider is data gathering. By now you realize that this is a witnessing opportunity, and it's a witnessing opportunity to a very religious man. The man is on the attack. He's testing Jesus, but Jesus doesn't take this personally. He sees very plainly that this man needs eternal life. He needs to know God. The conversation is spiritual, and he would really like to be saved. But where is this man actually at? Of course, Jesus knows the answer to this question. We don't know where people are at. But seeking to draw this man out, Jesus asks a question. Verse 26. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? How do I get eternal life?" Jesus says, what do you understand from the law? Now, Jesus asks questions not because he really needs to know like we do, but because he's drawing truth out of this man. He's seeking to this man to state where he's at. It's certainly true for us. If we're going to be a good witness, we do need to understand something of where the person is at in their spiritual journey. And that's one of the most useful questions you can ask in starting a conversation with someone who may be unsaved. You don't know where they're at yet. Where are you at in your spiritual journey? I'm amazed how people do understand that question. Or you could ask, do you have any spiritual beliefs? And people understand these questions, even if they say, well, I'm nowhere in my spiritual journey. I don't have any spiritual beliefs. That gives us information that we can use for the kingdom of God. It gives an understanding that this person doesn't have a clue. They don't know anything about the spiritual life at all. It helps us to know where to start. But another helpful question, a question that leads to others is, are you a good person? And if you've watched anything of Ray Comfort, you'll have seen Ray Comfort asking that question many times. So we seek to get information from them to understand how we can help them best. The fifth issue for us to consider in this incident is insight. Insight. Okay, the person may have certain facts, but do they have insight into the religious facts that they know? Do they understand what they know? Well, let's go on to verse 27. Jesus asked him, "What's your reading of the law?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That's a good answer. It's a great answer, isn't it? It's a perfect answer from a lawyer who knows the law well. But does this religious hypocrite, because if he's testing God, he is a hypocrite, does he know what eternal life is about really? Does he understand the answer that he gave? Does he, knowing that he is to love God and love his neighbor, actually do that? Does he understand? Does he have insight? He'd probably say that he does love God. I was talking to a Muslim man one time, and I was telling him that I had a personal relationship with God, hoping that that would give him a desire to move toward Christianity because he would realize that he didn't have that. But he surprised me by saying, "Oh yeah, I have a personal relationship with God too." Those in cults and other religions will claim that they love God just because they know about God. The lawyer that Jesus spoke to and the Muslim man that I spoke to had poor insight into their religious state. The lawyer gave the perfect answer to summarize the whole law, but he didn't understand his own spiritual state, that he wasn't doing that, and that he needed a savior and he needed salvation. So he had poor insight. The sixth issue for us to consider as we observe Jesus' witness is conviction. Conviction. We're wanting this person to be convicted, this unsaved person, if we're in a witnessing opportunity, be convicted of sin so that they might see their need for a savior. So Jesus says in verse 28, and he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Jesus could have said, "Do you love God?" And the man might have answered, "Yes, I do," just like that Muslim man did. But Jesus knew that he lacked insight, and Jesus knew that he needed to be convicted of sin. So what he said to him was, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." All you have to do to be saved, Jesus was saying to this lawyer, all you have to do to be saved is love God always and love your neighbor always. Easy, right? Well, if you think so, you've never tried to live it. To seek to love God and men for a day or to bring conviction that I can't do this. Ray Comfort often asks, as he witnesses, "Have you ever lied, stolen, blasphemed, or lusted?" To summarize his questions briefly, all those questions are designed to bring conviction, to realize that there is a need. I'm not a good person. I don't love God. But he could also test their keeping of the law by asking, do you love God and others? Their answer might be yes, and that might lead us to other questions too. The honest answer to the question, do you love God and others, is no, I don't. That's the honest answer. I just don't make it. And that brings conviction that I need something else. Jesus is not telling this man you get saved by works. Jesus is trying to demonstrate to this man you can't get saved by works, that no matter how hard you try, you can't keep the law. No one can keep the law. The seventh issue for us to consider in witnessing is excuses. And this is where we started this morning, wasn't it, with excuses, the bicycle pump, and he hadn't told his friend that he'd broken it, and he had all these rationalizations, excuses, and self-justification and blame-shifting why he didn't have to tell his friend that he'd broken the pump. Well, we make excuses like this all the time, and so did this lawyer. We read in verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Neat little trick, isn't it? Scribes and lawyers in particular knew what the Lord said, law said, but they used the scripture to reduce the scripture to nothing. Yes, they knew the law said that they were to love their neighbor as themselves, but they reasoned this way. Well, those who don't know God, those who reject God, are the enemies of God. And as the enemies of God, they're our enemies too. And if they're our enemies, then they're not our neighbors. Psalm 21 and verse 8, for example, says, your hand will find all your enemies. So it's speaking of God's hand there. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. So they looked at scriptures like that and they said, these people who don't know God, they're the enemy of God. They're not our neighbor. I don't have to love them. So their neighbor became anyone who practiced the law the way they did. Their neighbor became anyone who was exactly like them, and they didn't have to love anyone else. Amazing how man can rationalize and twist the scripture when a plain reading of scripture is very clear indeed. Do I need to say that God is very, very aware of our excuses, blame, rationalizations, and self-justification? Do I need to emphasize that God is very, very aware of our excuses, our rationalizations, our blame shifting, and self-justification? To the Pharisees, Jesus said, because he knew their hearts, in Luke 16 and verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. God knows. We can't hide a thing from him. And another time, Jesus told a parable about excuse making. Here it is, Luke 14, 16. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now made ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see to it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. The excuses made by those three men fall into three categories. The first one said, I've got land. He made possessions as his excuse. The other one said he just bought some oxen to work his farm. His work was his excuse. And the third one said, I have a new wife. Therefore, family became his excuse. And all these, whether it is work, possessions, family, can be put ahead of responding to the Lord Jesus. But there is no excuse. There is never any excuse for refusing God's word to your heart and to my heart. As we hear it this morning or as we hear it any other time, there is no excuse. For he is indeed Lord. Romans 1 and verse 20 says, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So, what does it say? That they are without excuse. None of us have an excuse for not responding to the call of God upon our lives, a call for salvation, a call to grow in him, a call to service. We cannot make excuse. And yet another time Jesus dealt with the incredible mental gymnastics of rationalization with another group of men. We read about that in Mark 7 and verse 9. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Now they had this tradition because they rationalized things out, and we'll watch how they rationalize. He says that you've rejected the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is korban,' that is a gift to God." In other words, when they committed themselves to God, they say, "Everything I am and have belongs to you. It is yours, Lord." And so then they had nothing left to be able to give their parents. And verse 12 continues, "Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, through their rationalization, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Now, the lawyer standing before Jesus saying, "But who is my neighbor?" Was doing exactly the same thing. He was wanting to justify him himself. He was wanting to be seen as righteous when he was not. Suppose emergency abdominal surgery was needed, but the surgeon in trying to help the patient went in, he nicked a bit of bowel, bowel contents leaked out. He of course repaired it, but the damage was done. There was peritonitis and the patient died. That's an absolutely tragic situation, but we can imagine common rationalizations would be, why disclose the error? The patient was going to die anyway. Telling the family about the error will only increase their grief. Well, if he wasn't so sick in the first place, the infection wouldn't have killed him. We sure did our best. These things happen. Look, I'm not sure if the slip of the scalpel was the thing that caused his death anyway. It's done. There's no point in playing the blame game. Now, when there is a tragedy like this, such rationalizations are quite disgusting, aren't they? But rationalizations reach a peak of foolishness when they involve eternal life. Let's admit our sin and be saved. We cannot rationalize and say, "Oh, I'll do it tomorrow," or I need to think about this some more. No, we admit our sin and we turn to the Savior. Let's admit our sin and be cleansed from unrighteousness, those of us who are saved, because 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Praise God for that. Isn't it a value, therefore, to admit where we've done wrong, to admit that sometimes we don't want to do right? Rationalizations, excuses, and self-justification come from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to be honest. Why lie to ourselves? How does that help us? The common excuse is, "Oh, I haven't got time," or "I haven't got the money to do that," should be seen for what they are, excuses. We all find the money for what we want to do, and we all find the time for what we want to do. Let's be transparent enough to say, "I don't love God enough to give that time. I don't love God enough to be generous in this situation." Once we're honest with ourselves, it becomes much easier to do what is right. Obey, be blessed, and find joy in the Lord. "Sorry, Lord, I should love you more, but I gladly pour out my love to you now, and I want to do what is right." An eighth issue to be considered in being a witness is storytelling. We pick it up at verse 30. "Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side, because they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. But that meant their rules meant they bypassed the greater rule of love for your neighbor. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The people would be gasping that a Samaritan did this for a Jew. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come, I will repay you." Now, Jesus could have said to his question, "Who is my neighbor?" He could have said, "Well, the neighbors, your neighbors are those that you're in contact with, those that you hear about, and it would include your enemies also." But Jesus didn't give a definition. Jesus told a story. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words, and Jesus paints a picture of what a neighbor is. And by the way, that's why I seek to use illustrations with every point I make. Stories and parables, and illustrations let in the light. Consider a house without windows. There'd be no light from the outside at all. Well, that's like a sermon without an illustration, or a theological concept without a parable. When we're witnessing, teaching children, preaching sermons, whenever we're witnessing or communicating the truth of God in any way, use stories. If at all we can think of a story to go with it, perhaps it's a story that's already in the Bible. Let's use stories. The story of the Good Samaritan is such a powerful story that probably your neighbors, my neighbors across here on either side of me, probably have heard the story of the Good Samaritan. And they understand that we're to do good to others. People have been impacted by their story. A story will be remembered long after a theological precept would be forgotten. And the lawyer got the point, didn't he? We use stories, object lessons, whatever we can to make the truth real to people. Now, our 9th and final issue to consider is loving others, loving others. Loving others is both the heart and the climax of this historical account. Even though Jesus told a story, the whole thing is not a story. It is a historical account. Verse 36. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he, that's the lawyer, said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." No excuses. No rationalizations left. The lawyer was to show mercy and love to those around him. Yes, even an enemy. Yes, even a despised Samaritan. The story stripped him of all excuses. Now he knew for sure what he should do. He should love those around him. He should love all men. But that isn't the end of Jesus' teaching, is it? That teaching of Jesus would continue when he went home and tried to do it. Jesus ends by saying, "Go and do likewise." Well, he goes home. He seeks to love his neighbors. He realizes he can't do it. He realizes that he cannot inherit eternal life. If he's honest with himself, he will realize that he needs a savior from sin. God blessed me as an atheist by giving me a Christian friend who pointed me to Christ. And God blessed me again with the same friend as I watched him be radically honest. I heard him confess not only the stuff he had done, but the stuff he didn't do. I learned very early in my Christian life to fail to love was to sin against God. Since then, I found how easy it is to fail to love, how easy it is to rationalize. I deserve a bit of time to myself. Well, I can't do that today. I fail multiple times a day to love. Sometimes I'll pick up the phone to make a phone call and think, I just don't feel like this today. And there will be a war going on in my heart to reach out, to draw close, to do what is the loving thing to do. Nolly and I have had some very difficult people to deal with over the years, and so have you. We've been hurt deeply, and so have you. I don't think I could name anyone I hate, but maybe there are some I've just stopped caring about anymore. And that means I am not loving them. They are difficult. They're challenging people who have hurt deeply, and it's just easier to avoid them than to reach out in love. But love doesn't avoid others. Love does not avoid others. Love moves toward others. Love gives. Love blesses. Love sacrifices for the sake of others. Love desires good for the other. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, I've just chosen some of the phrases in this passage to impact us today. Love suffers long and is kind, does not seek its own, it's selfless, is not provoked, thinks no evil, hopes all things for that person that is so mean to us, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Luke continues with Jesus' words, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you do also to them likewise. But if you love those who hate you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And we've got to say, we cannot do this. We all fail to inherit eternal life. None of us gets to heaven on our own merits, but praise God we can get to heaven on the merits of our Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 explains, for he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And having been counted right, having been baptized in the Holy Spirit, that we're now able to be channels for the love of God out to a hurting world, out to even our enemies. John 7 and verse 37 says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The living water is in part the word of God. The living water in part is the love of God that we've been talking about today. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit through us to a world out there. A couple of weeks ago, David spoke on the loveless church at Ephesus as he spoke through the book of Revelation. He asked a lot of questions about our love for others. I wonder if you and I took it to heart. Did our love for others improve? Did we start to move closer when we might have ignored them or moved in the opposite direction? Again, if we're thinking about witnessing, and this was a witnessing opportunity for the Lord Jesus, do we really believe the doctrine of hell? The JWs deny the doctrine of hell. The world laughs about it, thinks it's a joke. But if we believe that there is a hell, and if, secondly, we believe that people without the Lord Jesus Christ are going there, and if, thirdly, we say we love others, then why don't we move toward those without Christ in love to rescue them from the flames that they're about to enter? If we really cared, we'd be seeking to convince people, wouldn't we? When we come to the end of a day, let's confess what we've done wrong, and let's also confess the things that we haven't done that we should have done, especially in regard to loving others moving toward them. Let's seek to love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. Amen. No excuses. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the word of God. Jesus knew how to tell a story and cut through all the excuses of men. Lord Jesus, we know that you see our hearts. You know our thoughts right now. You know our responses to you, whether we've hardened our heart or whether we've softened our heart today and said, oh, yes, Lord Jesus, I want to have your love in my life. I want to draw close to you. I want you as my Savior. So I pray whatever the need, whether it's children or adult or teen, that each would draw close to the Lord Jesus. Some need to be saved. Some need to dedicate their lives to the Savior and not just keep drifting. So all of us need to love, Lord. Enable us today by your Spirit. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.